Well, good morning. As always, it's good to be here and to worship with you. I have a friend I was talking to recently, and I'd known him to be a Dodger fan. We'd talk often about the Dodgers. We'd seen each other at games. So I was surprised recently when he said, "Kim, I have a confession to make." He's all, "I'm also a Yankees fan." And I'm like, "No, you can't do that." And there's this compromise of what you believe. People sometimes ask me, "Kim, would you allow one of your kids to cheer for the Giants or the Yankees?" And my response is usually something along the lines of, "Would I let my kid go to a Muslim church?" And but by the way, usually when I say something like that, my wife says, "Okay, Pastor Kim." Okay, so when my wife calls me a pastor, it's never a compliment. It really means I'm doing something very unpastoral. Okay, so if you're an accountant and you miscount something, your wife says, "Okay, accountant," kind of like that. So if my wife says, you know, "Okay, Pastor Kim," usually means I'm comparing the Dodgers to Christianity or something along those lines. Anyways, there's this idea of, to me, of this idea of loyalties, of, you know, what your allegiance is to. And I think the idea of allegiance and what you love, what you worship, really gets to the heart of Christianity. And so this morning we're going to begin a study of the letter of James, and it's going to be talking about this idea of who do you live for, and is there really this idea of divided loyalties? So as I open up with the word of prayer, let's ask for God's grace as we begin our study. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we need your grace, Lord. We need it for your word to penetrate and transform our hearts. We need your grace, Lord, to understand just the great God that you are, that you're so deserving of all that we are, that as we just sang, that we would have an undivided heart. And so, Lord, bless us this morning as we go into our study. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Open up with me to James chapter 1. It's going to be kind of a different study this morning because we're just going to go through verse 1, okay? And it's basically a lot of background, but I'm hoping it'll lay the foundation for what's to come in the months ahead. But realize that every day there's this subtle war going on. It wages in our hearts, and the battle revolves around what we will live for, God or the world. It's a battle that has existed since Adam and Eve, and it's part of the fabric of the story of the Bible. I mean, as you read the Old Testament, look at how often the nation of Israel forsakes God and pursues the world. It can be something as obvious as worshiping the golden calf at Mount Sinai to just disregarding the word of God and living life on their own terms. And so the Old Testament is replete with these accounts of Israel abandoning God, of turning from God and pursuing the world. We continue the New Testament, and again, we see it in the lives of both saint and sinner, people turning from God to worship the world. We see this battle in the light of Judas the betrayer, Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor. It's constantly there. And we see this story played out over and over in scriptures. And then if we're honest with ourselves, we see this story played out over and over in our lives as well. Let me give you a simple example. You have the opportunity to defend your faith at work. Maybe someone says a disparaging comment about Christianity, or maybe someone comes to you with a problem and you know the real solution is Christ and you need to share with them and to pray with them. On one hand, you know it's the right thing to do. You know Christ is the answer. You know Christ, you should be a light for the gospel. On the other hand, you start to think about the repercussions. Maybe you'll be labeled the office Jesus freak. Or maybe you'll be thought of as ignorant or bigoted. Maybe it'll cost you a promotion, or worse, it'll cost you some friends. And at that moment, you get to choose who will you live for. It could be at home, right? You're having an argument with your spouse, and you know you shouldn't get angry or impatient. You know you should have a forgiving heart and a gentle tongue. But on the other hand, you believe you're right. Or you've been hurt, or you want to win. And again, in that moment, you get to choose who you will live for. It's this divided loyalties. And so with this constant battle waging, it shouldn't surprise us that James writes, as he writes this letter, and I think it's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, New Testament document that we have. As he writes this, it's to address this danger, not living wholeheartedly for God. In fact, our junior hires have been studying this letter recently, and they looked at it from that perspective, being wholehearted in your pursuit of God. So we should all be mindful of worldliness. C.J. Mahaney defines worldliness as a love for this fallen world. And John MacArthur expands upon it like this. The church is often thought of worldliness only in terms of dancing or alcoholic drinking and the like. But worldliness is much deeper than bad habits. It's an orientation. It's a way of thinking and believing. Basically, it is buying the world's philosophies, buying human wisdom. It's looking to the world, to human leaders, to influential and popular people, to neighbors, to associates, to fellow students, for our standards, attitudes, and meaning. Worldliness is accepting the world's definitions, the world's measuring sticks, and the world's goals. Worldliness then is this kind of this devotion to the world and its pursuits rather than to Christ. I think for the elders, as we were kind of thinking of what we should preach through next, and this was a while back when we decided this, one of the things that we really liked about James was this idea of authentic living, about quite simply living what you believe. And I think as our fear for ourselves and for our church is that we'll be a people who will compromise what we believe, that we'll try to live both for the world and for Christ, not recognizing that we can't do it. Right, Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. We don't want to settle in and become a comfortable church where we love to raise our kids or love to hang out with our friends and yet never look beyond ourselves evangelistically or never look within ourselves to pursue Christ-likeness. And so we come to James, and it will constantly make that stark contrast between doing right and wrong, between choosing between God and the world or living out our faith versus living out worldly living. And so this morning, again, it's going to be a different message. We'll spend a little more time on background and other important information for our study, which I expect to take us well into next year. But near the end, we will try to take a few minutes to think about some of the application as well. And so the first idea I want to look at is kind of maybe a biography and historical background. And it's a letter written by a pastor to people who were suffering. He starts off with this. He says, James, a servant of God. Now, there's multiple James in the Bible, including more than one of Jesus' disciples. But the general view, which I agree with, is that this is James, the brother of Jesus, or maybe more specifically, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, as a quick side note, the Roman Catholic Church, in an attempt to keep Mary a perpetual virgin, for which there's no real scriptural support, they've argued that Jesus didn't have any real siblings. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, some of the people are commenting on Jesus, and they said this. Some of the people from Nazareth asked, is this not the carpenter, talking about Jesus, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters with us? So the Bible talks about Jesus having siblings. James is an interesting character in that initially, during Jesus' ministry on earth, he, along with the rest of his brothers, does not believe Jesus is who he says he is. John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, not even his brothers believed in him. Now, this kind of makes sense to me. I mean, I have three brothers, so I can just imagine one of them coming up to me and saying, you know what, there's something I've been meaning to tell you. I'm God, you know, and I'm the creator of the universe, and I'm going to save the world. I'm like, oh, okay. You know, like, if I didn't remember you sticking your brother's head in the toilet, and hypothetically, maybe I could see you as the son of God. But, I mean, in my mind, that kind of makes sense. I mean, you grow up with this person. You literally probably shared a bed with him. And now he's saying that he is God. And so when he says he doesn't believe Jesus, I'm not surprised. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says this. And when the family heard it, they went out to seize Jesus, for they were saying he's out of his mind. Okay, so his brothers literally think he's crazy at some point. But we know that Jesus then sees him after his resurrection. Okay, so Paul, commenting on the resurrection, says in 1 Corinthians 15:7, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And so at some point following the resurrection, maybe due to seeing Jesus resurrected, James comes to faith. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after the ascension, it says, all these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay, so post-resurrection, apparently there's this marvelous transformation within Joseph's household, and Jesus comes to faith. And James comes to faith. At that point, James then commits himself to the ministry of the gospel, and eventually rises to a place of prominence within the Jerusalem church. becoming, some would argue, the leader in the most important church in the world at that time. Okay, so some believe that maybe his influence wasn't as great as Paul or Peter, but that his authority was even greater. I think one of the most striking events that we have recorded about James is what we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. At this point, the Christian church is young, and this debate arises whether or not Gentiles need to become Jews before they become Christian. Okay, so remember, Christianity obviously has these Jewish roots, and so it's mostly a Jewish church at this point. And there's this debate as to whether Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And it's not really a small issue, because it asks the very important question, what must one do to be saved? So some were saying, well, you have to be a Jew, and then you can become a Christian. So on one side, you had this group, I would say probably false teachers, that believed Gentiles had to be circumcised before becoming a Christian. Okay, so you can imagine how difficult that would make sharing your faith when you would add that little requirement on. But on the other side was Peter and Paul and Barnabas, okay? And they were arguing for salvation by grace through faith alone. They were saying, these Gentiles, if they put their faith in Christ, then they are saved. Now, in my mind, you got Peter and Paul. I mean, these are the heavyweights, okay? If they say it, then that settles it. But I think it's interesting because, in a sense, there's this big debate, and then the case comes before James. And James is the one that brings down the verdict. He discusses it, he says these things, and then he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of Gentiles who turn to God. Okay, so again, it's interesting. James really becomes a person of prominence within the early church. And even Peter and Paul seem to come to him at times, kind of being willing to submit to his authority. Joseph, the early Jewish historian, says that James was martyred by stoning in the year 61 AD. So James not only believes in Jesus, he commits himself to ministry, rises to prominence in the church, but ultimately he gives his life for the cause of Christ. It's kind of a bit of background, but James continues, says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So we kind of see here who he's writing to. The term the 12 tribes is referring to Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes being an allusion to the original 12 tribes of Israel. At this point, it's probably maybe between 44 and 49 AD. Okay, so pretty soon after the church has started. And the Christian religion is still largely Jewish. And this seems to be who James is addressing. At this point, there's been widespread persecution of Christianity. And so whereas Christianity started in Jerusalem, you know, that's where Christ died and was resurrected. And this is where the Christian church is. Persecution spreads it. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says this, and there arose on that day such a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Later in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Okay, so this is the main church, it's in Jerusalem, it's the Jerusalem church. Persecution comes and it spreads the Christians out. So no longer could you have this one center hub just doing all of the things of Christianity. Now you have these Jewish Christians living outside of Palestine, and this is who James is writing to. I think we should note too that likely many of the people that James is writing to are people he had pastored. Okay, so he's not writing mindlessly, like, you know, this letter that he hopes is circulated amongst the churches to people he doesn't know. But I think it's a real heart for them. I mean, these are his beloved brothers and sisters, and one of the key ideas is that they're suffering. We know they're being persecuted, but beyond suffering, as we'll look through this letter, there are a lot of other difficulties, including the oppression that was coming because of their poverty. As we read through this letter, we'll come often to this topic of suffering in one form or another. So imagine it's a pastor writing a letter to people who are struggling. So suffering becomes an important theme in this letter. And I would not argue that it's the dominant subject, but it is a major topic. And even James bookends the whole letter with it, right? Verse 2, chapter 1, he says, consider pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. At the very end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. So though suffering isn't the only theme, it is a major theme. And I would agree with Douglas Moo, who says it's kind of the context through which we should read the letter. So as you're studying through James, you should have in your mind this idea that he's writing to a people who are suffering. And I think it's important because we see that this letter is written in the difficulties of life. You know, when I was growing up, I would often read the Bible as this list of do's and don'ts. And especially I remember studying James. The first time I studied through James, that was my approach, right? Be joyful in trials. Don't be judgmental. Tame your tongue. It was this list of things that I had to do as Christians. But a better way to see the Bible is as a story. Not a simple collection of stories, maybe like you were taught in Sunday school, but it is the truest and greatest and most expansive story in all eternity. It's the story of redemption, right? And what is so amazing is that within the story of redemption is our story. Okay, we're in that story. And so though James was writing originally to Jewish Christians suffering from both poverty and persecution, we can read this letter and know that James understands our suffering. More importantly, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we know that this word speaks into our suffering and speaks into our daily lives. It is not written in a vacuum where James is oblivious to the conditions of his readers. Rather, he knows suffering, and ultimately, he'll give his life for the cause of Christ. I hope you read and study the letter in that light, in light of a people who are suffering and a shepherd who loves them. I think about the very next verse. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. I mean, that's a tough one to swallow, right? I mean, if you're going through some tragedy and someone walked up to you and said, you know, consider it pure joy, you'd be like, really? Can I hit you? I mean, that's what's on your head. But we shouldn't see, I mean, we should see James coming besides his brothers and sisters. And they're suffering. And so he's going to offer them the very truths of God to speak into their situation. I think as we study this letter, there's going to be those tough passages to swallow. But I hope we read it with humility, knowing that it's written from a pastor who loves his people. So that's a little bit about the background. Now, what is the theme? I think the theme of this letter is it's an exhortation to have an undivided heart that leads to faithful living. Okay, an undivided heart that leads to faithful living. Again, it's a letter and a letter with a point, right? When you write letters, usually it's not a to-do list, usually. My kids, they like to write letters, right, to my wife, right? So they're not real old, so a lot of times they'll have to ask me a lot of words. How do you spell this? How do you spell this? So Jojo yesterday was writing a letter to my wife, and he's, you know, he'd ask me a question. He said, how do you spell we? And I'm all, Jojo, you know how to spell we? And he's, oh, yeah, it's W-I-I. No, it's not W-I-I. So we had to work on that. But they like to write these. But the letters always have a message. Usually it's a simple message. I think his was, we love you. Okay, so that's, you know, that's what he's writing to his mom. And I think we have to see this letter. There's a point to it. Okay, again, James isn't just giving us a list of things to do. You know, he has a point. And the point, I think, is this. Have an undivided heart. Have an undivided heart. In the past, it's been argued by some that there's not a consistent theme, but I don't think we're doing justice to what James, and more importantly, what God is trying to accomplish. And so as we read this lesson, there's this letter, there's going to be this constant kind of juxtaposition placed before us between God and the world, or faithfulness and sin, or godly wisdom and ungodly wisdom. Douglas Moo describes it well. He says this, James uses opposition through his letter to set before his readers a stark contrast, a stark choice. They can decide to remain loyal to the Lord by obeying his word, following the wisdom from above, displaying pure and undefiled religion, or they can compromise their loyalty by an inconsistent lifestyle, manifesting the influence of worldly wisdom, and thereby deceiving themselves about their spiritual status. In essence, James is recognizing what we have all dealt with. Though we don't always recognize it, life is about constant decisions to follow and obey and worship Christ versus following and worshiping and living for the world. Okay, so now as we study through the James, there's going to be so many examples of this, right? It's not just about hearing the word, but it's about doing it. It's about real faith that comes from ministering to orphans and to widows. It's about choosing godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. It's about being friends with God versus friends with the world. But maybe one of the areas that James most clearly draws this out is in James chapter 4. You can turn there really quickly. Some argue this is kind of the emotional climax of the letter. Up until this point, James has been saying, brothers, you should do this. Brothers, beware of this. Brothers, brothers, brothers. And here he throws out the name adulterer. Look at James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a lot here. We don't have much time to get into it. But think simply about this term, adulterer. An adulterer is someone who breaks their covenant to the one to whom they are supposed to love exclusively. It is the husband who makes a vow to his wife on their wedding day that he will be her loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and health, as long as they both shall live, and then has an affair with another woman. And this is what James is saying that we are when we turn from God, who is to be our first love, and then we turn and love the world instead. So do you see what he's getting at? We are spiritual adulterers when we love the world. Remember, our ultimate and highest calling is to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Jesus says it is the greatest commandment. In other words, if there is one great call in your life, it's not church attendance, it's not giving offering, it's not evangelism. If you have one great call in your life, it's to love God with absolutely everything. And this, with this being said, we can understand that that is a significant problem when we love something else. It's not a minor dilemma, it's not a small character flaw, but it is a very violation against our covenant God. We were never meant to give our greatest love to anything other than God. This is why in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel would forsake God, they were called adulterers, or sometimes they were called whores. In other words, they would love they were supposed to give to God, they would give to another. I mean, a whore, it's like vivid, uncomfortable language to describe what it looks like when we love something other than God. The Israelites, they were loving their idols and they were committing adultery. And when we love something other than God, we are committing adultery. Okay, so this is going to be this theme, this concept of you don't have an undivided heart. Don't love the world and try to love God as well. I think James 3 is another good example of this. And this, he's talking about the power of the tongue and our words. James chapter 3, starting with verse 6 says this. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. All right, so he's saying it shouldn't happen. There can't be this divided interest. Our words represent our hearts and what we believe and what we worship. And ultimately, our words represent what we love. If my kids are having a particularly bad day, they're disobedient, they're loud, they're messy, whatever would drive me nuts, at that moment, what I love will determine what comes out of my mouth. If I love comfort, if I love a clean house, if I love respectful kids, and so on, you can imagine the angry words that will spew out of my mouth, the subtle threats or the yelling, the cold shoulder, other forms of dishonoring speech. But if in that moment, when my kids are misbehaving, I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength, I can trust that whatever comes out of my mouth will honor our Lord. Or think about our earlier illustration. You're in work or you're in school and you have your chance to share your faith. If you love God above all things, you're going to boldly proclaim the gospel. But if you love the opinions of others and what people think of you, if you love your position at work, or you love the friendship of the people around you, your words will not reflect a great God. And so this is why we need to study James, because we're spiritual adulterers. And we need to stop having this undivided heart and to give ourselves more fully to our Lord. And this is where James is going to take us. What do we really love and how will it come out in our lives? I was trying to think of how we can apply this week. How can I live with an undivided heart? I was thinking one aspect would be T3, right? The outreach basketball ministry we're doing for children. How many of you are involved? Either your kids are playing or you're coaching or serving in some way. How many? Okay, so a bunch of you are involved, right? Now for me, it's not that I'm an unfriendly guy. Like if you come up to me, I'm not going to be mean. But I don't have any problem just sitting down by myself and watching a game, okay? So I could just watch the kids play. And beyond that, I'm probably most comfortable, like most of us, just talking to my friends, right? Or talking to the people I know. But I have to realize in those moments, it's that choice. What will I love? Will I love comfort? Will I love my own self-centered, you know, ideas of what's good or right? Or will I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my time and all my strength, I'm sorry? I have to realize that in those chances, it's my chance to love, right? So if you love the world or comfort or are only interested in your children, you're not going to invest heavily in others. You're not going to go to the parent next to you and not just, you know, introduce yourself, but ask them how they're doing. Invite them to church. Invite them to VBS. Look for opportunities to share the gospel. But again, if you have that undivided heart, you know, God is your first passion, your first love, you're going to walk into that gym and it's going to be a mission field. And you're going to seek every opportunity to be a witness. It may just be friendly to people who don't seem to have anyone to talk to. It may be seizing the opportunity to share your faith when the door opens up. It may be inviting them to VBS, their kids, or just faithfully praying for them, right? So I met a few of the parents, and I'm trying to remember their names and just to pray for them, you know, and just that God would be gracious to them. They would know salvation. So it's a simple opportunity, you know, whether you're a coach or a parent or whatever, to live with an undivided heart and to invest heavily in the people who are there. Okay, lastly, let me give you two simple encouragements from the life of James that we get from this first verse. James says this, James, a servant of God. The term here, doulos, the Greek word doulos for servant, could be translated servant or even slave. Okay, and so I think if I were going to start a letter and I wanted it to have some authority, I don't know if I would start it with, I'm a slave, I'm a servant. Right, that's, who wants to hear from that guy? If I were James and I were writing and I wanted to have some sort of authority, I would start out with something like, you know, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, your maker. All right, that would have pulled some weight, right? I mean, imagine Jesus is your brother. I mean, how great would that be? I mean, some of you pretend you'd be godly, but you would be name-dropping all the time, right? It doesn't matter, whatever. I mean, you could just be enjoying a good meal and be like, remember, this reminds me of my older brother Jesus and how he instituted a little meal we call communion, right? You would do it all the time, right? Because if Jesus was your... And I think for me, if I'm going to start this letter, that's where I go with, right? But that's interesting. This is how he describes his relationship with Jesus. He says, I'm a slave, right? I'm his servant. But I think in this simple declaration, we get a couple of encouragements about living with an undivided heart. And one is just to be humble before the Lord. Be humble before the Lord. Again, he says he's a servant. The term here for servant is not simply his involvement in ministry, but it's a more general term to describe life. He sees all of it, ministry and beyond, to be under this simple idea that Christ is his master. And so of all the things he could describe himself as, you know, the brother of Jesus or the pillar in the Jerusalem church or whatever, he goes with a servant of Christ. Now, most of us would say that first and foremost, we're followers of Christ. But functionally, is that how we live? When you're in the office or you're at school, is Christ really the most important? Are you a servant of Christ? Is that the one thing that truly defines you? I was thinking about even how we treat church. Does this church, do we treat it like church is the priority? Maybe it's kids' sports over church. Maybe it's work over serving or buying stuff for ourselves over giving. I mean, in all these things, are we really living as if Christ is our master? We've talked about having an undivided heart, but for James, this was not the case because he was a slave of Christ. Right, his loyalties were not divided. He doesn't say, well, James, a servant of God, and also my checkbook, or James, a servant of God, but also my friends. He was simply James, a servant of God, and he was living out the teaching of Jesus that you cannot have two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. And so James chooses. He would be a slave to Christ. So think about this, and the applications are endless. All of life is meant to be lived in absolute submission to Jesus. Now, on a quick side note, I was thinking about this because I was speaking last week on a topic similar. For many people outside the Christian faith and even within the Christian faith, they see the idea of Christianity as being kind of a boring, not fun thing. Maybe it's the right thing, but it's not really a good thing, right? So God doesn't want you to be joyful. If you're having fun, he's going to zap you. You know, it's like, well, the real fun's in the world, but I'm supposed to be a Christian, so I have to live this way. But the Bible says that God made us, and he knows how we can achieve the most joy, mainly in him. And so when he calls us to live for him, he's calling us to know the fullness of joy. It's being a slave of Christ, but it's not slavish, because we know that how we were meant to live. So don't get in this idea of I'm a slave of Christ, maybe how we would import an American understanding of slavery. But it's something of this incredible, completely devoted, humble servitude to a great master. So back to our point, does everything in your life demonstrate the idea that you are a servant of Jesus? I was thinking of one illustration of this would be in the area of money, right? At the end of the year, we're going to be doing a giving campaign. For those of you who have attended Lighthouse, you know that we hope to find a more permanent facility. So Torrance High has been good to us, but we're rapidly outgrowing this, and we need more space. So we either have to go to a double service pretty soon or do something. And so our hope was to rent a warehouse and kind of just fix it up so that we could meet there and worship. And then we could have midweek ministries as well. But the cost of building one out is over $1 million. So we have to raise that money. So we're going to do that at the end of the year. And for me, pastors don't like to talk about money, okay? Because the fear is the morning you give that money sermon is that the morning that there'll be about 50 non-Christians that are going to walk in your door and say, really? That's the church. They just want my money, right? But I think for the elders, as we've been talking about this a little, it's not ultimately just about raising money, because we believe that God will provide whatever we need or whatever he wants us to have, he's going to provide. And so we have much greater hopes for this. And our hope is that that money nor anything else will have a grip on our souls. That we want for you, as we want for ourselves, the freedom that comes from not being owned by our possessions. And most of us know people who, what they have drives them. You know, making more money, having a nicer car, or living in a bigger home drives them. And yet we realize that in Christ we can be happier than what anything that the world can offer. So initially I was like, I really don't want to preach through this, you know. But I think more and more my heart's been softened. And before I thought, well, this will be kind of a break from James, because we'll have to stop James to preach through this. But in reality, I think it's going to faithfully carry on this same topic. You know, where will your heart be devoted to? And I hope that as we go through that, we're going to be so excited to kind of be free from the bondage of materialism or anything else that would grab our hearts. So be humble before the Lord. The second idea is be hopeful in the Lord. Be hopeful in the Lord. James, at the end of the introductions, he says greetings, right? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. The Greek word here, charo, has as its root the word joy. And it could be translated be joyful. Okay, so not just greetings, but be joyful. Now remember, the context within which he's speaking is to those who are suffering. And this suffering becomes a prominent theme in this letter. But into this, James speaks a word of hope. He says, be joyful. The temptation might be to think, well, we're reading too much into this. Like if I wrote you a letter, you know, dear so-and-so, you wouldn't think, what does he mean by dear? I mean, how can I think about that word dear? But realize that I think for James, this word is very important. Look at the very next word, count it all joy. Okay, so the word joy there is from the same root word, right? The same idea. And in the Greek, the word order is different. So more literally, James writes, be joyful, all joy count it. Okay, kyrene, pason, kairon. Okay, so for him, he's intimately tying these ideas of joy together. And so he's saying, I know you're suffering, you're in the dispersion, be joyful. And then he said, he's going to go on to explain in the next 16, 17 verses, how they can be joyful. And I love this simple greeting because it really is one of hope. So in the next 4 weeks, we're going to expand on this idea of joy and suffering. Okay, we're going to just talk about what it means to not just see grace in our suffering, but seeing suffering itself as a grace. But let's just look at this opening verse just for one simple encouragement from this. Jesus says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, we use this term Jesus Christ so frequently that we forget that Christ is less a name and more a title. Okay, so Christ is who he is. So for me, I'm Kim Kira, but I'm Pastor Kim would be more like my title, pastor. You wouldn't think, well, his name is pastor. It's more who I am or what I do. As we read the Old Testament, we see that they were promised a Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one, and he would be a savior. Amidst all that they were going through, all the trials, all the struggles they endured, they looked to a savior. And more significant than a political and the political and economic problems that Israel is suffering was the idea that the whole world was suffering under the curse of sin. Right? So when God made the world, people were supposed to be in perfect relationship with God. Absolute joy, absolute worship, absolute obedience. It was supposed to be this incredible relationship. Sin enters the world and the world falls. And all of us are under this curse of sin. We're sinners by nature and sinners by action. Now God, being an absolutely just and perfect God, it says that he's going to pour out his wrath upon sin. There's no other way around it. To not do so would be a violation of his character. He can't just sweep it under the rug. He has to deal with it. So he's going to pour out his wrath. And this is the state of everyone. We deserve God's wrath for our sin. So while primarily Israel awaited a savior, in reality the whole world was in need of a savior. And to this scene comes James. And being a good Jewish boy, he would have grown up with some understanding of a Messiah, the hope of Israel. And then Jesus is there, and he becomes that savior. How does he do that? Well, he lives the perfect life that we weren't able to. By the way, I think this is a good apologetic for Christianity. That James, who saw Christ live his whole life, believed that he was the perfect Son of God. I mean, if you want to ask me the list of sins of my brothers, we could spend all day. I know them better than my own, okay? But James, who lived with Jesus his whole life, probably literally shared a bed with him at times, says this is the Christ, the perfect Son of God. Okay, anyways, so Jesus lives this perfect life, and then he goes to the cross and suffers God's wrath in my place. That's what he's accomplishing on the cross, right? He's suffering God's wrath for me. I deserve God's wrath. Jesus took it in my place. This is the atonement. Salvation has been secured on the cross. And then there is hope for Israel and there is hope for the world. Now, whereas the Hebrew word was Messiah, the Greek word was the Christ. Okay, so that's how they would have translated Messiah. So no longer was it Jesus, son of Joseph. It was now Jesus, the Christ. And it may seem small, I think, because we're so used to the name Jesus Christ. But for James and the readers of this letter, they would have never attributed that name Christ to anyone. Okay, you wouldn't just throw that name around and say, he's the Christ. Okay, so when he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, it is a significant, significant idea. And ultimately, it means this, there is hope in Jesus. This gospel that Jesus died for sins is the ultimate hope. And don't limit it to just the idea that it gets me into heaven, because the gospel is far more expansive than that. We don't have time, but just for simple starters, think about how the gospel offers the hope of change. Jesus didn't just die for forgiveness of sins and then leave you in that sin to meet you at the heaven's gates. Rather, the gospel is the promise of transformation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So do you have that kind of hope? Right? What are you struggling with? Are you going through a bitter trial? Maybe it's a besetting sin. Maybe you have this big question before you. Do you have the hope of Christ? And as we read James, I think there'll be times where you'll be tempted to be discouraged. I mean, you come to the first chapter, it says, you know, be joyful in trials. It's like, really? Do you know how hard that is? Second chapter, we're told not to be judgmental, to help orphans and widows in their distress. You come to the third chapter, tame your tongue. And the burdens just get heavier and heavier. And so we must turn where James would have turned, to Christ, the Son of the living God, the anointed one, the Messiah. He brings hope in our challenges. And so have a biblical hope when you read through this. It's going to be tough. Things difficult to swallow. But believe that when you have hope, hope changes everything. If you have a solid, biblical, spirit-driven hope, your joy can be renewed, and you can be willing to stand and fight for the gospel. And so I hope you take James's encouragement seriously. Be joyful. So here it is. So this is what we'll be going through for the next, I don't know how many months, but we'll be going through this idea of an undivided heart. As I was going through this, one family that came to mind who I think lived this out in my life recently was Shelley and Frank Okamura. And so a lot of you know, and I'll share a lot more about this in the next upcoming weeks, but recently my wife, our family was attempting to adopt, and we went to Japan, and I got stuck there. The adoption didn't work out, and so I kind of got stuck there trying to work it out. Jen and the rest of the family came home. So I'm literally thinking, well, it's going to be me and this four-month-old infant, and I'm going to get, you know, balled up in some hotel for I don't know how many weeks, right? And so this family that we didn't know and I've never met, we knew them, you know, through someone who knew them. He works at the embassy in Tokyo. And so he said, you can come, you know, just live with us. And so I told him, you know, if it's even just for a few days, that would be great. You know, because I just to have a place to stay and not have to pay the money, people to talk to. But they were just so gracious. I mean, imagine me showing up your door. And realize this is Sunday best. Okay, so if you see me the rest of the week, it's you know, it's not pretty. And so if I show up at your door, you're not thinking, oh, this guy needs some help. You're thinking, I hope he doesn't steal my TV, right? Because it's, come on, let's be honest. That's what I look like. And yet they invited me in, and I was part of their family. And I can't, it's hard for me to describe, but if I was there, again, just balled up in a hotel with a little kid, I would have been a mess, right? Just missing my own family, not sure what was going to be the outcome of that situation. To me, they had an undivided heart. They were living what it says in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, such faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need, things needed for their body, what good is that? For them, they could have said, you know what, we'll be praying for you. We hope this really works out for you. But instead, they opened their door and they took me in. For me, just having Christian fellowship, being able to go to church with them and worship, to have them help me out, you know, and just give me a break at times, was such a grace I cannot explain. I think for me, I'm the guy that's tempted to say, go in peace. I'll pray for you. Be warm and filled. But am I willing to have an undivided heart, to put my loyalty so with God that I'm going to serve him in bold and great ways? So as we go into our study of James, my prayer for you and for me is the same as the psalmist in Psalm 86:11. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and walk in your truth, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we come before you, and what I feel like that this letter is going to beat some of us up, myself especially, as it just brings some incredible challenges. And yet, Lord, I know that your grace is so sufficient, and you're going to do some great transformation work at us. So, Lord, give us an undivided heart that we may fear your name, that we may worship you as you deserve to be worshiped. We love you, Lord. We're so excited to be studying this letter. May it change us. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
These new...